You can turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 24 and chapter 25. We're going to work through all of chapter 24 and into the middle of chapter 25 this morning as we come together to the Lord's Word and prepare to take a little break. It's appropriate that we do that at this place as this is the last scenes in the life of Abraham, and we'll move on then from the life of Abraham to his posterity, Isaac, Jacob, eventually Joseph, before we come to the end of the book of Genesis. But today, the concluding scenes in the life of Abraham and in his family, and we want to look especially at some of the unique and wonderful ways that God works his mysterious providence in our lives as we look at this last part of the life of Abraham. Last week, I put up an embarrassing picture of myself. Those of you who were here to see it saw me dressed as Father Guido Sarducci. I had my leather bow tie on and my red jacket. I want to tell you another story about that period in my life. Maybe it didn't occur too much different in terms of the time period as that one, but as I was in high school, I got a car when I was a senior, my first car, and it was a little tiny Honda, one of those two-door Honda Civics. You could probably stretch your hands out and get the whole distance of the car inside of that. But I was very proud. It was a used Honda Civic, and I was able to tool back and forth from home to school and other places in that little car. It had just enough room in the trunk for me to get lots of rolls of toilet paper to go TP people's houses and all those kind of things. So it was a great little car, and I would tool back and forth between my house and my school, and often would go in the evenings for soccer practice and other things like that. Well, one day I was driving down the main drag, kind of like Manchester Road, between my house and my school. And as most seniors in high school are wont to do, I was very, very, very concerned about the music I was listening to. I had to have the right music in the car for the drive. So I think maybe that might have been an 8-track or something at that point, or a cassette at best. There were certainly no CD players, but I was fumbling around with the radio and trying to get the tape to the right point to hear just the right song to get me fired up to go to soccer practice in the evening. And the sun was kind of setting. It was right at the point where the stoplights hang, and I was kind of glancing up with one eye and glancing at the radio with the other eye and driving with either my hand or my knee. It might have been my knee at that point. And I was going fairly fast, 35, 40 miles an hour. And I looked up, and out of the side of my eye, I saw a city bus about 5 feet from the side of my car. And I got hit on the side of my car by a city bus. And just as I was hit, I looked to my right and I saw a pickup truck. And it hit me from the other side at exactly the same moment. I was hit by a city bus and a pickup truck. You want to know why? Because I went through a red light. I didn't notice. And there I was in my little Honda Civic, tooling my way down. I got crunched on both sides of the car. The car spun about 4 360s. Somehow it clipped just the right angle in the front and just the right angle in the back. It sent my car spinning through the intersection, and I landed in a parking lot. All four sides of my car completely crunched in. And there I was, holding the steering wheel, not a scratch on me. I got hit by a city bus in a pickup truck at 40 miles an hour, not a scratch on me. Car utterly destroyed. What happened in that moment? Well, on the one hand, you could say you were a very foolish teenager who wasn't paying enough attention on your way to have fun. And that would be true. I was not paying enough attention. On the other hand, because of that event in my life, I was shaken. And I was deeply changed in the way that I viewed my life. Because of that event in my life, mysteriously, through means that I don't fully and completely understand, God determined all at once to both preserve my life and, in a sense, save my life, not just physically, but spiritually. Would I trade that moment? No. Do I understand that moment? Not completely. It was the mysterious interaction of my actions as a human being and God's providence. And I want to talk about that a little bit with you today, because the tension that exists between the providence or the sovereignty of God and the way it works out and human responsibility and agency is one of the great tensions in all of theology. Two of the great branches of Christianity have divided over this. The Arminian branch of Christianity relieves the tension by placing limits on the sovereignty of God. The Christian fatalists, or sometimes they're called the hyper-Calvinists, relieve the tension by placing limits on the responsibility of human beings. But the Bible regularly and clearly affirms the primacy of God's sovereignty, but also carefully balances that tension by affirming the free agency of human beings and asserting that their actions do matter and that their prayers do matter. Jonathan Edwards was a great Calvinist theologian in the early days of our American nation. And he said this: as fallen human beings, we retain our natural freedom, that is the power to act according to our desires, but we lose our moral freedom, that is our desire toward righteousness. R.C. Sproul adds that the fall left the human will intact insofar as we still have the faculty of choosing, but we have lost all desire to choose God. Now, what exists in the midst of all this is a doctrine called providence. And in the midst of the doctrine of providence is this very unique and special application of providence that theologians sometimes call concurrence. Concurrence refers to the coterminous actions of God and human beings in which he works out his will through the actions of our human wills. And what I want to say, what I want to do in setting all this up for you is to say that we see all of this in play in the last scenes of the life of Abraham. We see the mysterious outworking of the providence of God in the life of Abraham and his children. And ultimately, what I hope we'll take from this as we look at Genesis 24 and 25 today is this: that God expresses his love for us in his providence, and we express our love for him by our faith. So let's look together at Genesis chapter 24. I'm going to read verses 1 through 21 as we get going on this passage today. And I want us to understand as we come to read this passage that the purpose of the book of Genesis, remember we've said it many times, is to give the people of God a sense of their beginnings, their origins, who they were, where they came from. Those that are receiving this letter, this writing from Moses, are the generation that left captivity in Egypt and were on their way to the promised land and had many, many questions, like a five-year-old child for their spiritual leader, Moses. Moses is answering them through the hand of God in the writing of this letter. And what he's particularly answering in this chapter, these two parts of chapter 24 and 25, is he's answering for these people the ultimate goal of their life, where they ought to end up in relationship with God, as he tells the final scenes in the life of Abraham. So would you listen as I begin reading in Genesis chapter 24 and verse 1. This is God's holy and inerrant word. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." And the servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" And Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." And so the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and he swore to him concerning this matter. And then the servant took 10 of his master's camels, and he departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose, and he went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I'm standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please, let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels. Let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. And before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. And she went down to the spring, and she filled her jar, and she came up. And then the servant ran to meet her and said, please, give me a little water to drink from your jar. And she said, drink, my lord. And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. And so she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water. And she drew for all his camels. And the man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Help us. Give us your grace. Because, Father, like the theologians that have come before us, we struggle in the midst of understanding your sovereignty and our responsibility. Sometimes we struggle with it in very difficult and painful moments, like some that we've prayed about today where we are ill or facing a difficult diagnosis. What are you doing? Why are you doing it? What do you want me to do, Lord? These are our questions. So give us insight as we look at the life of Abraham today to grow our faith, to deepen our understanding of your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Two main points this morning. I want to look at the providential working of God and then the mysterious inner working of God's providence and man's faithfulness. And I just want to end with a couple practical applications. But the first point to look at is the providential working of God. What is providence? What is the providence of God? Well, our confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith, says that God, in his ordinary providence, maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. There's a lot in that little statement, and I want to kind of set up how we're going to see the story here that we just read through the context of this framing of what providence is. You'll notice there a term, ordinary providence. When the confession uses the term ordinary, it means not like banal or boring. It means the regular way that God normally works amongst his people. It's his ordinary care and providence and love for his people. But it also notes in that little definition that in doing that, he's going to make use of the means that exist in humanity. But he continues to retain his freedom as God to work without those means, above those means, and against those means when he sees fit to do it. But the first thing I want us to see is that God works his love for us through his ordinary providences. That is his normal use of our physical, emotional, psychological, relational circumstances. And that even when he's doing things in our normal course of events in life, he's doing it as an aspect of his sovereign care and love for us. So you can think of just natural physical inner workings, the law of gravity, the law of cause in effect the way that we live our life. You can't jump off a 10-story building and say, God, I want to float in midair across the street. You're going to experience something called gravity, and that is the way that God made his world to function. If you're very cruel to someone, normally speaking, those people are going to be pretty upset at you, okay? If you eat something you're not supposed to eat that is not fresh, you're going to get sick. These are the natural and ordinary ways that we experience things in this world. Now, God is not absent from those things. God is in the midst of those things all the time, doing amazing and unusual things, even in the midst of his ordinary providence. In fact, he tells us that all those ordinary providences in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 work together for the good, for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So even the normal everyday things that you're going to experience today when you leave this place, the regular things that you're going to do are a part of God's perfect plan for your life and how he's shaping you to be one of his sons and daughters. That is his ordinary providence. But there's also another category of providence that I'd like to call his extraordinary providence. His extraordinary providence is his unusual, though not supernatural, working that brings his plan into clarity for those who experience it. These are the things, to use a popular expression, the things that make you go, I think about biblical examples of this. You might think of them. There's many of them. Acts chapter 16, I won't read the passage for you, but it's a passage where Paul has been thrown in prison in Philippi, and he's locked in chains, and they're going to put him on trial and probably execute him for his faith. And in the middle of the night, the text in Acts chapter 16, verses 25 to 34 says, an earthquake struck, and it rattled the building, and all the prisoners were freed from their cells. And the jailer runs back, and look, everyone stayed where they were, including Paul. And there's an amazing outcome, the conversion of the Philippian jailer and his family, and God's wonder and grace is exhibited there. But that earthquake, it could have been miraculous. It was at least extraordinary, and the things that happened because of it were extraordinary, unusual. Then there's the category that maybe some of us are even more curious about. On top of ordinary providence and extraordinary providence, we have supernatural providence. God's supernatural providence are his miracles. These are moments when God intervenes in the natural order of things and works, as the confession says, against them. That is, he can suspend the law of gravity. He can suspend the second law of thermodynamics. He can allow things to happen like healing or raising a person from the dead. These are moments of God's supernatural providence. The difficulty for us is that it's often hard to tell between these things. Maybe it's easy to see one of these great miraculous supernatural actions, which we don't experience very often, but it's very difficult to tell between them. I'll tell you another story about driving. When I was a freshman in college, I took my car. I don't know what car I was in at that point. Some other car that wasn't dented on all four sides. And I was driving back to Covenant College from my home in St. Petersburg, Florida. And I like to drive overnight. So I would leave my house at like 8 o'clock, and I would drive overnight, and I would get back to college at like 6 o'clock the next morning, and I'd be ready to go. It was my way to squeeze the last moments out of my break and, you know, arrive fresh with a cup of coffee, hadn't slept all night, to my class. That was really smart on my part. But I'm driving through Florida at midnight on a Sunday night. Maybe it was even 1 o'clock in the morning. It was incredibly late. And I'm cruising along in my used car. There's nobody on the highway. It's just deserted. I mean, you might see an interstate a car cruise by every once in a while. And all of a sudden, my engine dies. I'm just driving, and my engine dies. All the lights go off on my dashboard. Everything stops. And I'm coasting down the interstate with no power whatsoever. Well, where does my car end up? My car coasts to a stop at a way station that has a telephone booth in it. It literally came to a stop without my touching it, right next to a phone booth. Here's what else is amazing. I was like, what just happened to my car? Well, at least there's a phone booth. I get out of my car and headlights pull up behind me. You want to know what it was? A tow truck. Al's Towing Service. And the guy gets out and says, hey, man, you need some help? I was like, uh-oh, serial killer on the alert, right? You know, but it was literally Al in his tow truck. And this is like North Florida. And Al said, I don't know what happened. And he looked at my car and he goes, oh, your alternator died, dude. I'm like, duh, where can I get my alternator fixed? I got to get back. I got to be back at school. He goes, oh, I got a garage down the way here. When can you work on it? Well, my garage is open all night. So he hooked my car up and he drove me to the garage. And I said, well, is there a hotel in this little town of Podunk, Florida? And he goes, no, you can sleep on my couch in the office. Went to sleep on his couch in the office. Woke up at about 5 o'clock in the morning. He shakes me and he goes, oh, your alternator's fixed. And I said, oh my goodness, what do I owe you? Ah, $100. I didn't have any money on me. He goes, well, you know what? We just got this cool old credit card machine here. So I called my mom. She ran the credit card number, and off I was to school. What just happened? Was that a ordinary providence? Was that extraordinary providence? Or was that supernatural providence? And I'm not quite sure which one it was in the end. All I know is that God was doing something that I didn't expect and couldn't have planned and wouldn't have been able to make sense as if you had told me of it beforehand. That's the way the doctrine of God's providence works, and we see it unfold in the life of Abraham in this passage in three different ways. The first thing, as we move to our second point this morning, is the mysterious inner working of God's providence and human faithfulness. And the first thing we see, going back a little bit before this text, but it comes to bear on this text, was that the birth of Isaac was a supernatural providence. It was a miracle. You can go back in your Bible to Genesis 18 if you want. Genesis 18, chapter 21, both tell us about this. Genesis 18, 9 and 10, these visitors came to Abraham, these angelic visitors, and they said to him in verse 9 of chapter 18, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she's in the tent. And the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Remember, Sarah was barren, and she was very old. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. And sure enough, a couple chapters later, Genesis chapter 21, verses 1 and 2, this elderly woman who had never been able to have a child has a son. A miraculous birth. Abraham was well, was old, it says in chapter 21, but God blessed him and his wife Sarah with this son. God was miraculously and supernaturally present in the life of Abraham and Sarah. And so we come to our text in chapter 24, and we begin this section. Abraham's very, very old. He's over 135 years old at this time. He's frail. He's unable to do things. He looks at his son, Isaac, and he says he needs a wife. And this is what the text says. Now, Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. It's an important statement. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but you will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac, my miraculously born, supernaturally born son, Isaac, who is the child of promise that God has given me and worked everything in my life out to bring to the point that he would be used as the one through whom my line would pass and become a blessing to all the nations. Abraham, you'll notice right away, as an act of faith, didn't ask for his servant to go out in the neighborhood and find a Canaanite wife. Why? Because they didn't worship Yahweh. They weren't faithful in that way. He said, go back to my family and find a wife there. Another amazing thing about this is that the servant in view here, you may not remember this, but Abraham had a servant who was to be the heir of his household if he didn't have a son. His name was Eleazar. He was the oldest servant. So in Genesis 15:2, Eleazar was to be the heir of everything Abraham had if he didn't have a son. But he has a son. Everything that would have been Eleazar's is now been given to Isaac. But God turns to Eleazar in his old age. And Eleazar could have been angry and upset and frustrated and jealous. But he says to Eleazar, do this for me. And Eleazar doesn't argue. He says, I'll do it. I'll do it. And then this weird thing happens. Put your hand under my thigh. It's a metaphor. It has something to do with circumcision and progeny. And it's a way that they could symbolically demonstrate how serious the job that Abraham was giving Eleazar. This has to be done, Eleazar. It has to be done in this way. And why? Because God has been faithful to me. And I believe that God will provide for my son. Go do this. And so the birth of Isaac, I want you to see, was a supernatural providence, but it had an effect on the life of Abraham that he began to grow in his own faith and understanding of how he was supposed to act in light of the gift that God had given him. Which comes to the second point. The circumstances surrounding the pairing of Isaac and Rebekah are a demonstration of God's extraordinary providence and its concurrence with human responsibility. Abraham, you'll notice, did everything in his power by faith to put his servant and his son Isaac in the right position as an act of faith in order for them to benefit from the providential hand of God. It says in verse 5, chapter 24, the servant, Eleazar, said to him, Abraham, perhaps the woman that you want me to go find for your son won't be willing to follow me back. Do I then come back and get your son and take him to her? What do I do? And Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. Now listen, why is he saying that? Because they're in the land of promise. This is exactly what God had prescribed for them. If his son was to leave, it could be an abandonment of the promise that God had made. So he says, Isaac is not leaving the promised land. And I believe that God is going to make a provision. And so he believes that God is going to work out the details. Look what he says in verse 7. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife from my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there. What is he acknowledging? He's saying, I believe in faith that God is going to do this. And he kind of summarizes that by saying, I know that God is going to do for you what he did for me. He'll send an angel to make it work out in ways that we may not be able to fully understand or see. But I acknowledge that I'm not God. And so, Eleazar, if the woman won't follow you back, you're released from the oath. I trust God enough to know that he will work something else out. And so Eleazar put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and he swore to him concerning the matter. Well, the story unfolds. We read a lot of it. He makes his way across the Fertile Crescent to the old land that Abraham had come from, Haran. And he says, here's what I'm going to do. Abraham hadn't told him any of this. He says, here's what I'm going to do. I got 10 camels. They're loaded with goods and supplies and gifts for whoever the bride-to-be is going to be. I'm going to camp out by the well in the town. And I'm going to see who the Lord provides. But I want to see, Lord, I want to see you provide someone who is generous and caring and committed and is the kind of person that will be a blessing to Isaac and ultimately to Abraham. And so, Lord, I'm going to wait and watch for a woman who comes and offers me a drink. And by the way, you couldn't go to the 7-Eleven at this time. If you wanted a drink, you go to the well. The wells were deeply dug into the earth, maybe down 20 or 30 feet in some cases in this part of the world. I'm not going to just ask her to give me a drink, see if she gives me a drink. I'm going to wait and see if she offers to water the camels. Now, let's just take a step back. How many camels did he have? 10. Do you know how much a camel drinks? About 30 gallons each. Do you know how big a normal jar that a woman would carry on her head or shoulder would be at this time? Maybe 5 gallons. Do you know how deep the well was? 20 or 30 feet. water 10 camels. You know how long that would have taken her? 2, 3, 4, 5 hours of her day for a stranger. And she did it. And look what it says there. As Eleazar, the servant of Abraham, in verse 21, the man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. And so he follows in faith what Abraham had set for him. He submits the situation to God in prayer. He's praying about it. Did you notice that while he was praying, she was already on her way to the well? Because it says, as soon as he had finished praying or speaking to God in verse 14, in verse 13, she was on her way to the well. God had already made it happen. Why did she get up that morning at that time, after doing whatever chores or having whatever relationships, conversations she had with her family? How big of a steps did she take? Did she run into friends on the way? What did God engineer to make it so that Rebecca made it to that well at just the moment when Eleazar was saying amen? Well, that's got to be God. And so he prayed in thanksgiving. He pressed Laban, who was Abraham's nephew, to acknowledge the extraordinary providence of God a little bit later in the chapter in verse 56. And then in chapter 24, verses 62 to 67, he gets to witness, after all of this starts to come to pass, the amazing and beautiful moment where Isaac and Rebekah see one another for the first time. And all of their longings and prayers and yearnings are fulfilled in an act of extraordinary providence at the hand of God. And then the third thing I want us to see in the life of Abraham is the expansion of Abraham's family and his growing status as the father of many nations shows God's ordinary providence in his life. It's the beginning of chapter 25 that I'm looking at. God has made a promise to Abraham in earlier chapters, chapter 17. Behold, my covenant is with you. You shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I've made you the father of a multitude of nations. After Sarah dies, what happens in chapter 25? Abraham takes another wife. That's okay. That's permissible. He could do that. He takes another wife. He has by her many more children. A greater fulfillment of the promise to God that he would be the father of many nations. He stays in the land of promise when he could have left. He experienced the joy of many other children. He remained faithful. Look at verse 5. Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country, believing that God was keeping his promise to his son. And then in verse 7 of chapter 25, this great epitaph on the life of Abraham. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last, and he died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. And Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. Abraham dies, having received extraordinary blessings from God by his supernatural providence, his extraordinary providence, and his ordinary providence. What can we do with this morning? I just want to leave you with three applications for your lives and mine. We spend a lot of time in our lives looking for God's and asking God for supernatural providence. We're always asking him to do amazing, unbelievable things. And sometimes, becoming so preoccupied with requests for him to do supernatural and amazing things, we miss his ordinary providence. We would do well, as the people of God, to end our days taking a moment to reflect on his ordinary provision for us. The simple things: food, shelter, relationships, living in a free country, being able to have our health to the degree that we have it. Spend more time giving thanks for the ordinary blessings of God. Number two, when extraordinary acts of providence do occur, don't forget to give thanks. This servant, Eleazar, probably, on multiple occasions in this story, stops and he worships God because he's seeing things that make him go, When you have that emotional moment in your life, that moment where you go, just stop and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you that you did that thing that I wasn't expecting. Thank you for that unusual provision. Thank you for sending that person along into my life right at that moment to say that thing. It wasn't a miracle, but it was so loving. A third thing, the whole process of growing in faith, if we pull back from the story of the life of Abraham, and we remember in Hebrews chapter 11 that he is really the prime example in that chapter of Hebrews 11 of faith. The whole thing that God was doing in the life of Abraham was he was gradually chiseling at him and chiseling at him and chiseling at him to get him to the point where he could trust God in the ordinary things. In fact, brothers and sisters, it may be that the most amazing and miraculous thing that God is doing in our sanctification, our growing in faith, is his gradual creation of greater and greater faith to trust him more and more, not in the extraordinary moments, but in the ordinary ones. You know, when I sit with people that are nearing the end of their lives, and I'm in the hospital or the hospice center, and I'm holding the hand of that elderly person that's a believer, more often than not, they want to talk about God's ordinary love. Because that's where they've experienced him the most. The things that they didn't even notice until they got enough perspective to look back and see, that was God loving me. I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know where you're feeling that pain and that tension between what God is doing and what you're supposed to do, or that painful thing that you're going through. Think of our brothers and sisters that right this morning can't be with their family. They're in hospital. And they might be there for a long time. What if it was you? What are you looking for God for? Are you looking for him to always do the amazing, supernatural, over-the-top kind of things? Or are you resting in the daily, small provisions of a father who loves you? You know, his greatest provision to us is his son. That's the most miraculous provision. But not only did he give us his son to save us, brothers and sisters, he gave us his spirit to walk with us all the way. Let's trust him as we go. Father, we thank you this morning for your providence. It's hard for us to understand it because we're human beings and we don't have that kind of a mind. We can't see the future. We can barely make sense of the past, Lord, and let alone the present, which often feels very confusing to us. I pray today, Lord, as we look at the end of Abraham's life, we will see in it a man who had learned to rest in your providence, whatever it was. And Lord, would you help us with that? We're not able to do that on our own. We need you. We need your spirit. We need you every hour. We began singing that this morning. We need you every hour. every moment, every circumstance. And so would you meet us there? Would you fill us up in that moment? Would you do what you've promised to do and work all things for the good? Would you give us that peace that passes understanding? Would you help us to keep our eyes on you when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death? And would you help us, Father, to see the opening pasture of your goodness to us in every day, more and more, as we wait for that great day? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.